As we continue in the Westminster Confession of Faith, I know some of you families are going through that. I welcome. Continue to do that. But those who are not, perhaps you may do that as a study with your family, with your spouses, or even with yourself. But today we've come to question and answer 4 from the Shorter Catechism. So I will ask the question and we will respond together. Church, what is God? You have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke 14. And as you're turning there, I think what's so important, well, perhaps this is exactly why preaching through exegetically, but not just exegetically, verse by verse, section by section, book by book, is so important, because we come to this section of this great idea of, is it worth the cost? Is it worth the cost to be called a Christian, to follow after Christ, to be devoted to Him? That's kind of the question that we are asking today. But if you just came and you weren't here last week, this may be quite a heavy ask. It might be quite humbling. Because last week, we found ourselves at a table with Christ, where He was really talking about this offer of salvation. And if you remember, this was a free offer to all who would listen. And not only all who will listen, but this table of the Lord's would certainly be filled. Also, if we remember, it wouldn't be anything of our own doing, and we wouldn't come with anything, for the table was already prepared. Christ's work was always already done in that sense. For the cross and this moment, if you will, what Jesus was talking about there was the way in which to be justified, to come into salvation. And yet this week, it's a different take. He kind of turns and we'll talk about sanctification. With that said, let us pray and then let us read the section here today. Oh, gracious God, Lord, we know that even as we come to Your Word, that we can't even, that we are helpless in and of ourselves, and we can't even receive the words of God for what they are apart from the Spirit of God moving in our midst. And so, oh, Holy Spirit, would You move mightily today? Would You move mightily in the hearts of Your people? And may You already begin to till the soils of their hearts, to even prepare them to receive Your read and preached Word. And Lord, may that feeding, that nourishment of Your Word be granted to us, and may we grow by Your grace more and more like Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Luke 14, verses 25 to 35. Now great crowds accompanied Him, and He turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Here ends the reading of God's word. Before coming to Wisconsin, before coming up here, we were finishing a project. My wife and I had purchased a home, and we had great plans to finish this home, to make it nice, in this case, to sell it and to come this way. But before this project even started, we sat down and said, okay, well, what do we have in our savings account? What do we have to get this job completed? Not only that, we also said, okay, well, we want a new kitchen. We want a couple new bathrooms. What is it going to cost? You see, it would be foolish for us to just count the cost, say, well, we don't have the money, but we're going to go about it anyway. This is similar to what Jesus is doing, and in fact, that's what he says. He says, hey, who would start a tower without counting the cost, without saying, what is the prices of material? What is the prices of labor? What is the time frame? When will this be done? Can we afford it? Can we finish it? This is what Jesus is doing. Notice in verse 25, now great crowds accompanied him. So Jesus is moving from this banquet, moving from this invitation to justification to walking on the road. And if we remember, this is also critical, where is he headed? He's headed to Jerusalem. Single-mindedly focused on his purpose set at hand, he's going to Jerusalem. He's back on the road. And now he teaches, rather than just teaching about justification, what does it mean to enter the kingdom of God? What he demonstrates is that it's not so simple as just showing up and coming. That there's a cost. There's a cost. There's a demand. So last week we had this feeling that, hey, there's nothing I bring. And then this week we have this idea, wait, there's this great cost that we have. What is going on? Well, just as I have mentioned, it's the difference between justification and sanctification. This is our confession states. Justification is an act. It's what God does on our behalf. And sanctification is the work of God's Spirit in our lives, whereby we are renewed day by day. And yet, sanctification, we have an active role. For he has made us, given us a new heart to live after him. So we're once again able to choose that which he has commanded. And this is what he goes on to. For he turns to them, and notice what he says. He could say a lot of things, but he immediately begins with, it will cost your relationships. Not only will it cost your relationships, it will cost your very life, and it will cost your possessions. Let's unfold each one of these. Look, Jesus turns to the crowds. I mean, think of this. Jesus has just left the feast, and he is back on the road to Jerusalem, and great crowds are following him. If this was social media and great crowds are following him, My work is done. I've done what I wanted. I want great crowds to see what I have to say. And what does Jesus say? He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters. Boy, that's a downer. If he was after crowds of multitudes of people, he certainly wouldn't begin with this. And yet he turns to them and says, if you don't hate your own mother and father, your brothers and sisters. This is stark, stark language. This is heavy language. But wait a minute. God cannot lie. He can't contradict himself. What is he doing? We just read the Ten Commandments. What was the fifth commandment? Honor your father and mother. But wait, Jesus, now you're telling us to hate our mother and father. If you want it to even be more stark, What about Jesus' command to love our enemies? So wait, Jesus, what you want us to do is to love our enemies, but you want us to hate our families. Doesn't make sense. How do we square these? Well, Jesus is using hyperbole. He's using exaggeration. Exaggerated statements. Not meant literally, but it is to draw our attention to what he is calling us to. What Jesus is doing is he's capturing the seriousness of his command. If you want to follow after him, if you want to be a disciple of his, if you want to be seated at the table of the great feast, you must love him greater than personal relationships. And not only personal relationships. Notice he came to the most inner, intimate circle of our relationships. If he said, hey, you just have to love me more than those acquaintances at work. You have to love me more than those brothers and sisters at church that you don't really know. Be like, yeah, that's pretty easy. But he goes right at the heart. And he says, love me more than you love your mother, father, your brother, and sister. You see, what Jesus is saying is that you have to love him infinitely more, infinitely greater than those relationships. You know what's interesting is we live in certainly different cultural times. So perhaps there's other things going on here. In this time, it would have cost someone, I mean, just think about this and think about who he's speaking to. Certainly Jewish kinsmen. If they would turn and follow him, as you will see, they will be rejected by their family. It would cost greatly their relationships to follow after them. At least up to this point, it doesn't really cost us as Americans to follow after Jesus. But it certainly does if they reject this truth. You see, following another God would bring great turmoil within a family. I appreciate what J.C. Ryle states. He states this, we must choose rather to displease those we love most upon earth than to displease him who died for us on the cross. How might this apply to us, church? Well, if I may be really vulnerable, this week, this passage has just hit me like a freight truck. Or perhaps like a snow truck coming down the road with his blade. That's about what it feels like. This week, we just give you a little background. This week, we've been anticipating, my boys especially have been anticipating for so long, so much of my family was going to come up and we were going to celebrate Christmas. I know it's a lot past Christmas, and yet this was the time that we had set. And of course, early in the week, I'm sitting there and trying to get through the administrative stuff, and I'm just now sitting in, getting into the text. I have this text before me. And Lisa comes in and says, my good friend has passed away. A good friend that I've met. A good friend that's not a child of this flock. And so, of course, my sinful, ugly nature begins to reveal itself and says, I don't have time for this. I don't have time to put this sermon together. I don't have time. I have family coming. She's not a part of our flock. And even as I'm talking with Lisa, I look down and read that verse. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister. And there was no question in my mind what I was going to do. I got up and went. And by God's grace, I met with a family before she passed away that day. But God wasn't done. You may think, wow, that's great. Praise God. He's such a righteous man. He chose what is so good. Well, guess what? 2 days later, I'm back at it. I'm like, okay, I really got to get this done now. Getting serious. And my wife calls and says, can you come home and discipline Asher? And the sinfulness of my heart once again revealed itself as I kind of snark back, bite back, and say, no, I'm busy. I got to get this sermon done. And what I realized, it wasn't just laying down for God, your family, to follow after Him. That it's also laying down, serve my family. You see, what God is calling us to do will actually transform our relationships. In fact, by loving God as we are called to love Him, what we'll actually do is love our relationships. We'll love our family members. We'll love our sons and daughters and mothers and fathers far greater, far better than we ever could have before. Church. But the question we have to ask ourselves, is this true of us? In what way do you love God so much that you can honestly say, hyperbole, that I hate my mother and father, son or daughter, wife or husband? You see, because what was easy for me, church, what was easy for me in that first moment was I can neglect my family for the good of God's kingdom, but as soon as it was turned on the other way, now it's personal. Now it hurts. Because one seems more godly. And yet both of those are the ministry that we are called to. We are both called to serve the body of Christ, but we are also called to honor our father and mother. We are also called to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. What we can't do is neglect one for the other, and we can't neglect the other for the other. Because what can happen is we'll just justify godly decisions to neglect. And perhaps that's where you're at. You continue to lay down, sacrifice your family to the heart of caring. Perhaps officers may need to hear this. But there's others as well who may continue to lay down their family. But I think the far greater amount in here is so much more willing to lay down the ministry of the church and the service that you are called to because you have a family. Here's the question. Do you find yourself in one of those places? And the question that I want you to ask yourself is, have you ever laid down one or the other? Or should I say, both? For there ought to be times where your family has to be set aside to follow the kingdom of God. And there must be times where, guess what? Those other duties must be laid aside for you to follow and to care for your family well. Better yet, you know, what other ways can this cost us, cost our relationships? Well, guess what? Those who are in Christ, spouses, let's speak of spouses specifically. How often have you, your spouse, your husband, or your wife exposed something of your life? Where, hey, I see this sin in your life. Can we address that? Well, if you don't follow after Christ, you won't want to see your spouse be made more and more like Christ. And perhaps you may be a spouse in here who sees sin within your spouse and just doesn't want to address it. But these are the types of things that would cost us our relationship to follow after the King above all kings. Okay, well, that's, it will cost your relationships. Let's just keep going deeper because it gets more intimate, church. Notice how it moved not only from relationships, but even in that verse, I left it out purposely when I reread it, but it'll even cost you yourself. Notice verse 26 and 27. Yes, and even his own life. And verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Church, not only do we have to love him more than our relationships, in our most intimate relationships at that, but we must love him more than our very self, more than our very life. You know, this idea of bear one's cross, perhaps we've heard that many a times, and yet we don't necessarily understand what that means. What is going on here? Again, it's not as though we see crucifixions. We don't see crosses apart from perhaps in the church or hung around someone's neck, but what does that mean? On this time, to be crucified would be incredibly shameful. It would be shameful because this individual would be laid bare before the people. You would see them as they're struggling to breathe, as they would push themselves up from their feet that are nailed together to once again breathe again. It would be exposed to the watching eye. And yet it's more than shame. It's more than shame to bear one's cross. For bearing one's cross is related to the idea of enduring suffering, enduring persecution, enduring sickness and death. I think there are a couple of really good examples of this. You know, many of you know Job, heard of Job. And imagine what he went through. If you remember the beginning chapters of Job, he lost his health. He had sores, bodily sores, basically from the bottom of his feet, the tip of his toes to the crown of his head, so much so that he was laying in the dirt, scraping his skin with pottery. And of course, I hope you already see how the relationships were transformed because his whole family would later be killed. His children would be killed. And what does his wife say? Perhaps it's the best example of what Jesus is talking about. His wife is so bold to say, why don't you just curse God and die? See, she's looking at the physical and seeing all these things happen to Job, and it's like, this is not worth following him. This is what Jesus is doing. You want to follow me? This is what it's going to look like. And I love his response. Job in chapter 13, verse 15, he says this, though he slay me, I will hope in him. How can Job say that? How, as he's literally scraping the boils, the sores from his skin, how can he say that? Because Job has a greater love for his God than he does for even his own life, for his own health, for his own welfare. But church, there's a greater example than even that. Jesus, Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says in 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. How could Jesus know, as the second person of the Trinity, know what he was going to endure on the cross, endure, take upon himself the wrath of God? How can he go forth with joy? Because he knew that to love God more than even his own life would pave the way, would make the way for his people to be brought in to the kingdom of God. And what I want you to see is that Jesus, he was not some passive victim. Sometimes we act as though he's just passively looking on. No, that's not what our text is talking about. He is back on his way. He's back on the road. Yes, he sat down for a meal, but he's on the road to Jerusalem. He's on the road to the cross. He's on the road to glory. And guess what? He lived a life and he spoke a message that incited all those around him. So much so that he knew it would cost him his life. And the question I have for us today is what, in what way has our lives been laid down for Christ? You know, it's really interesting in modern medicine that we've come to such a point where, quite honestly, we are incredibly quick to find all the ways out of discomfort than to seek God to sustain us through this discomfort. I mean, just think about it. Anytime you go, anytime you see, heck, I wake up with a headache and I want it gone in 20 seconds. Because we don't know what it's like to be in discomfort and to suffer for the sake of Christ. And yet, in this suffering, whatever suffering may come our way, perhaps one day persecution, but whatever suffering, whatever sickness, whatever death that it come upon us either by the fall or other facets, guess what? In those moments, we are made more and more like our Savior. What if we began to look at our discomfort, our sickness, our death, or even our very own life, and know that what's ahead is only pain and grief and suffering and aches and pains, and to know that this is only a sliver of what our Savior endured on the cross. May we lay down our life for Christ. And it may cost us our very lives. But may we do that because we look more to Him than we have regard for our own lives. This is what He's asking. These are some bold statements. But He doesn't, yes, He talks about relationships. Yes, He talks about our lives. You may think, that's enough. Well, that's about how I feel as well this week. It's like, how many times are you going to hit me with this? But He goes on. Not only will it cost your relationships, not only will it cost your life, but it will cost your possessions. You kind of see this in verse 33. I have that right? I might have wrote that down. Verse 33, look with me. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Renounce all that we have. Renounce. This idea of saying farewell. Goodbye, possessions. But you know, it's not just bye, like you're saying goodbye to a family and you're coming back. It's to break free from, church. It's the idea that these possessions are the very thing that is chaining us down. It's restraining us. It's conflicting us so that we may not seek the kingdom of God. And what we are to say is, goodbye once and for all. That you will not rule me, possessions. You will not reign over me. You know, just after this, a few chapters later in Luke, Jesus will be teaching to a rich ruler. And you probably remember those famous words. And it's easier, right? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. For when Jesus turns to this rich ruler and tells him to give all that he has away, he becomes really, really sad. You know, and I was really struggling because it's like, man, we would certainly speak out against socialism. We'd speak out against all of these bad things. But do we really get at the idea of what Jesus does? He teaches this. This isn't a one-and-done thing. It's not like he speaks of this one time. He teaches of this idea to sell possessions and give to the poor and follow him. He does it with the rich ruler. He does it with his disciples. Even after his crucifixion in Acts 2 and Acts 4, post-crucifixion we have this idea. And boy, and how quickly we want to say, well, that was then, and this is now. I can have my stuff and love Jesus too. You know, church, What I'm not going to do is come up here and say, to be his disciples, you must give away all your possessions to the poor. But I also am not going to say, you will never have to. The question that we have to ask, and Jesus is asking us, is what is worth the kingdom of God to you? Here's perhaps a little litmus test of where we stand with our possessions. If you were to give it up all right now and give it to the poor and follow after the Lord and Savior, what would your heart be like? Would you be sad like the rich ruler? This is an exposing question, church. What would we be like? What are the things that are ruling our lives? Here's a question. Has your walk with God ever made any significant difference in a financial decision? Has it ever? You know, we live in a culture where it's really easy to consume material possessions. And we, you know as well as I do that ultimately it's the heart behind those possessions. In what way are we going to use those possessions? Or are we really just trying to eat our pie or have our cake and eat it too type of mentality? That we think, well, yeah, I can have this and follow God. And yet what he says, if you don't renounce it, if you don't say goodbye, if you don't break free from it, you cannot be my disciple. You know, up to this point, and as we move to conclusion, you may be saying, wow, this is an impossible task, and I hope we bear the weight of this. But this is what Jesus is asking. But I hope you understand the beauty of this as well. Because what's interesting is how Jesus concludes this little time with them, with 34. 35. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. Church, there are many individuals here who have heard this gospel message. And seemingly, there are those who you know who were in our midst not that many years ago, who have fallen away, gone astray, gone after the things of this world. And this seems to be what he's getting at, this idea of the salt. If salt has lost its saltiness, what's interesting is pure salt never loses its saltiness. So once again, Jesus, in this time, salt for them would have been mixed with many impurities. And so as over time, perhaps, even moisture would be introduced to it. The salt would erode away and they'd be left with nothing else. And so what would it be good for? It'd be nothing. Not. It'd just throw it on the dunghill. In fact, it's not even a use for the dunghill. It's just thrown away. And so he leaves us. What's interesting about this, as I continue to reflect on this, and you may say, well, wait a minute, we believe in the perseverance of the saints. Absolutely. But that's the beauty of the reality of the invisible and visible church. That there are those who are visibly in the covenant community, who have been baptized into the church, who even partake of communion, and yet who will not be in the kingdom. This is what Hebrews gets at. Hebrews 6, I believe. There is a distinction. And yet it doesn't stop him from saying what? He warns them. He who has ears, let him hear. If you have ears this morning, do not close them off once again to the message of the gospel. For Jesus is warning us. He's saying, yes, hey, guess what? The invitation, it's free, it's gracious, it's costly, but come empty-handed. And then he says, hey, come, it's going to cost you. It almost doesn't even make sense. It's like this big warning. But guess what? We know that it's going to cost us our relationships. We've seen how it'll cost us our relationships, our life, our possessions. But greater than that, I love what Paul says in Romans 8:18. And perhaps this is the type of lives that we can model after. We should certainly model ourselves after the Apostle Paul. He says this, "For I consider the suffering of this present, the sufferings of this present are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." You see, church, what we need to do, those financial gurus in here, what we really need to do is we need to look, take a good hard look at the ledger. Because what we look at is we look at what Jesus just said. It'll cost us our life. It'll cost us our relations. It'll cost us our possessions. And we say, wow, we are in debt. Why, we are way down in there. There's no way getting out of it. But we haven't looked closely at the ledger, church. For that ledger is also the same one that started with the banquet feast where he says, you come in. So guess what? The ledger is actually infinitely in the other direction. This isn't even worth a penny. That's not even worth making anymore. What he's talking about, giving up your life, your relationships, or your possessions, it's not even worth comparing to the great glory that he will grant upon us one day. You see, church, we have too small of a view of glory and too great of a view of our sufferings and what he is asking us. For this time, this small, brief moment in time that we call our life will be here today and gone tomorrow. And yet, for those who are in Christ, we have an eternity of glory awaiting us. It's not even worth a penny. See, church, he's calling us to count the costs. He's calling us to count the costs of what it will look like to follow after him. But one thing that I want you to also do is, if that's the ledger, and we're far in the positive, infinitely in the positive, have you ever counted the cost of rejecting this invitation? Because if this is infinitely in the positive, then that is infinitely in the negative. For what you may find, you may be sitting here and say, well, I just want both of these. And I'm not willing to sacrifice any part of my relationships. I'm certainly not one to give up my life. I'm going to do whatever I can to keep that. And I'm not going to give up any of my possessions. Well, guess what? You can gain all the world and lose your soul. And what is happening on the other side is an eternal condemnation where the wrath of God is poured out on you for all eternity. So yes, we have to count the costs. But why is it worth it? Why is it worth it, church? Well, it's worth it for a couple things. One, you know as well as I do, I couldn't have laid down my life this week, I certainly could have been very sinful, which I was, but I couldn't have done that apart from the work of Christ in our lives. And so I pray that we continue to seek God. And this is the prayers that we have. Lord, make me more like you. That you say, I cannot follow you. I cannot be a disciple of yours if I don't count the cost, if I don't see the relationships affected, if I don't see the possessions affected, if I don't see my own life affected. And Lord, would you help me live a life like that? For we are powerless apart from his mercy and grace in our lives. But I want to end with, why is it worth it? Because guess what, church? It's not worth it for the pearly gates. It's not worth it for the gold. It's not worth it for what I would argue is probably the best smoked meat in the world, Lord willing. It's not the sweet honey. It's not the good food. Why is it worth it? Because we will see our Savior face to face. For he will make us glorious. And we will be able to praise him without the sin. We'll make those godly decisions without the sinful ones coming up. The thought won't even pass our mind about possessions or life. or relationships. It will be Him in all His glory, seated at the right hand of the Father, and we will be worshiping and praising Him forever and ever and ever. That's why it's worth it, because what we gain is Christ Himself. What is Jesus saying? He says, if you come to Me, if you are My disciple, you see, why is it worth it? Because we belong to Him, heart and soul. Those who have ears, let them hear. Let us pray. O God of heaven and earth, Lord, we are even now unworthy to receive Your word, to hear Your word, and yet, in Your grace, giving to us that which we do not deserve, You have revealed to us through Your word this great message, this beautiful message of justification and sanctification. And Lord, we pray that You would enable us to live and to seek after You above all else. Lord, may everything else in our lives look like the dust of the earth, like a dunghill in comparison to the weight and the glory that You offer. Lord, may Your people be so enraptured and captured and on fire for You that they seek to live for You at whatever the cost. And Lord, that may be really radical to some of us in our church, Lord. But may You lead us and guide us for Your glory, but also for our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.